Good afternoon. It is Good Friday, 2013, and of course, it's what we have come to call Good Friday. It's interesting, as Mitch pointed out, rightly so, a bad day for the devil, a good day for God's people. Some people wonder why we would call it Good Friday, after all. We're commemorating perhaps the worst event of history, perhaps next to the fall of Lucifer and the angels and mankind. Good Friday certainly demonstrates, does it not, the wickedness of the human heart and what evil we are capable of. But, of course, what Christ accomplished was indeed very, very, very good. And that's what I want to focus on today. Listen now to the word of God, reading in your Bibles or your bulletins, which we were able to get printed, and I'm very grateful for that. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Father, may the words of my heart, the words of my lips, and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know about you, but one of the things I really enjoy doing is listening to a good orchestra, whether at a concert or on internet radio or CDs or whatever, to hear all of the instruments combining together to make beautiful and wonderful music is a joy to me. Well, so it is with the passage that we are considering this afternoon. Granted, it's not one of your typical Good Friday texts, but there is so much here. And let me just say that this is not going to be by any means a sermon where we do expository verse-by-verse teaching on this whole text, because there is just so much. And I'm just going to be scratching the surface, and I'm going to be jumping around here. But what I would like to focus on are the benefits that the Apostle Paul tells us we get from the death of Christ. You know, it kind of reminds me of when Jesus, a few days before his death, was talking to his disciples, and he was talking about those who would leave father and mother and wife and children and houses and lands to follow him. And Peter said, "Well, Lord, We've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? Now, that sounds on the surface maybe a little bit selfish of Peter, but you notice, you remember that Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus said, "Surely I say to you that whoever leaves a father or mother or wives or houses or lands," and really that's all of us in principle who name the name of Christ, "that we will receive much more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life." And so what are the benefits that we receive from that unbelievable act of love, that day that changed the world 2,000 years ago? Now, before I answer that question, we need to remember that our text starts with therefore. I don't usually like to start with a text that starts with therefore. And we need to ask the question that has been asked so many times before in this pulpit, what's the therefore there for? And remember that Paul is talking in Romans. He has a lot of background to cover. And what he does in the first chapter is, of course, he talks about our need for several chapters, talks about our need for the gospel. After all, we have to know the bad news before we can possibly appreciate the good news. And then, of course, he talks about the fact that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. That great Reformation doctrine that was the key to the whole Reformation. And then Paul goes on in chapter 4 to talk about this not being something new, not something that he's invented, but something that's taught as far back as Genesis, and that Abraham experienced, and David. And so that is the background for what we have now. Now, there are three things that I would like us to consider, three unbelievable benefits that we have as a result of the death of Christ on our behalf. We have peace with God. We have access to God. And we have salvation from God. Number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of you know, of course, that peace is such a fleeting, illusory thing in our day. It's always been that way. Ever since the first time, the first murder, Cain killing Abel, all the way to the wars of the Old Testament, the wars that have plagued our world ever since, to today in the Middle East, and shootings here at home, conflicts everywhere you turn. And people, of course, think, oh, well, we need gun control legislation. And they don't see that the problem is that people need peace with God. But strangely enough, even though we have so much conflict in the world, it seems that if you talk to the average person today, they don't really think that they need peace with God. John Gerstner, for example, has the illustration of Henry David Thoreau, a 19th century literary author. And he had a Christian Calvinistic aunt who repeatedly pleaded with Henry David Thoreau, "David, be reconciled to God." But Henry David Thoreau's reply was, "I don't need to be reconciled with God. I don't need to have peace with God. After all, I'm not at war with him." And beloved, I would say that that is the attitude of many people, most people in our culture today, and sadly, even in the professing church. But the Bible says something very, very different. There are numerous passages in Scripture that refers to sinners as God's enemies. In Psalm 110:1, the passage that is quoted most of all in the Old Testament, it says that God has enemies. He says, come up and ascend into heaven until I make your enemies your footstool. In Ephesians 2, we are called by nature children of wrath. In Titus 3, it says that before we were saved, we were foolish, disobedient, hateful, and hating one another. And some translations say hating God and hating one another. And it's not just that we hate God, even though it's very hard for many of us to admit. And certainly people who have some semblance of belief in God cannot fathom that they hate God. They would get very indignant if you told them that. But not only that, but there are scriptures that says that God hates sinners as well. We often hear the old cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, that's certainly true for the elect, but it's not true for all of mankind. Yes, there is a benevolent love that Mitch talked about last week, and that's certainly true. The sun shines and the flowers grow, and the wicked receive the benefits of this life, sometimes a lot more than Christians do, especially those who are being persecuted. But Psalm 5:5 says, God hates all evildoers. Those whose soul love violence, God hates. We can't get away from that. He says in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. And you see, the thing is that people, maybe even we, if we're not careful, don't really think that sin is such a big deal. You know, this morning I was getting ready to a talk show on the radio. And people now in City Hall apparently have a flag waving, celebrating something, a lifestyle that God calls an abomination. And this talk host was saying, I don't care, what's the big deal? Well, that seems to be the attitude a lot of our culture. They deny sin, or they repackage it. They don't call it sin. They call it an alternate lifestyle, or someone who's guilty of a heinous crime. Well, he was mentally ill. He just couldn't help it. No, sin, in the words of R.C. Sproul, is nothing less than cosmic treason, because it's an act of rebellion against the King of Kings, your creator, your redeemer, your sustainer, the one who gives you food and every breath of air you breathe. And yet, every day, even we as believers, whether we're talking about that rebellious thought, maybe some of you young people might have it, well, I don't want to clean my room today. Or many rebellious thoughts that we have, or lustful thoughts. From that, all the way to the most heinous crimes that have ever been committed in history, they are all cosmic treason. And the thing that is even worse, as verse 6 of our text says, we are without strength. And other translations are even more forceful. We were powerless, helpless. Other passages of Scripture, like Ephesians 2, say that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And so we're in a very, very desperate condition before God. But what happened on that cross? Colossians 2 says it very well. Jesus took all that stood against us. All of your sins, all of those wicked thoughts, all of those wicked deeds and actions, and even the good works that you do that still are tainted with sin. And he nailed it all to the cross. That's what we mean by propitiation, atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God satisfied the wrath and justice of Almighty God. When Christ on the cross cried out those poignant words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can't fathom all that he meant by that, but we know that every sin and every rebellious thought and word and deed that you have committed, the sins of all of his people, he bore. And he bore the wrath of God, the equivalent of hell for you and for me. And what's the result? Peace. Glorious, wonderful peace. It's not just the cessation of conflict, like these peace treaties that we hear about all the time that are good one day, and then a few days later you hear of another conflict flaring up somewhere in the world. It's not something that's temporary. It's forever. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that God will never, ever, ever raise that sword to you again? Oh, is he grieved when we sin? Yes. Is he displeased with the sin? Yes. Will he punish us? Will he chastise us as a father does his children? You better believe it. But if you are in Christ today, the war is over. And it's over forever. The book of Hebrews says that he has sanctified once and for all those who have been justified by him. It's not like the peace that Jacob and Laban had in the book of Genesis at Mizpah, where they said, well, you know, okay, I'm not going to do anything to you, but the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent from one another. No, this is peace that is eternal and wonderful. And it makes us not merely Christ's subjects, though we are. After all, he is our king. It doesn't make us merely his servants, though we are. It doesn't even make us merely his friends, though he says we are. But we are Christ's brothers, and by extension, his sisters. And we are sons and daughters of the living God, adopted into his very family with all the benefits and privileges. You know, that I think that's a neglected doctrine of the church today. The Westminster Confession has a very good summary of that. But, oh, we need to meditate on that. You know, I was talking to a friend in the congregation the other day, and said he said, if we really, really contemplated these things, that we are actually sons and daughters of the living God, the world would think we were nuts, because we would be so filled with joy, so filled with euphoria, knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, what a price was paid for that peace. What a price, and what wondrous, unbelievable love. Verses 7 and 8 talk about it. You know, what love that while we were yet sinners, not when we turned over a new lease, not when we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and did some wonderful thing, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die. You know, we hear all the time about our troops, and we thank God for our troops around the world, who constantly give their lives so that we can have the freedoms that we enjoy. And the activities that Mitch is involved in. And I'm sure that he has seen war in certain parts of the world where one man may give his life, go onto a grenade and suffer the death that his buddy deserved or something, was going to suffer. But those things are very rare. But what does Christ do? He dies for his enemies. It's one thing, and Christ even said, greater love has no man than this, to die give his life for his friends. But his enemies? Yes, his enemies. It would be one thing if you decided that you would, of course, die for a family member, to give your life, to have a transplant or whatever, even if it would mean death, you'd do it for a family member. But would you do it for someone who came into your house, ransacked it, attacked your wife, killed her, and killed your kids? Would you die for such a person as that? Jesus died for us. And he died not just for one sin, but multiple sins every single day. Who of us here love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? Not one of us. We haven't done it for 5 minutes. We haven't done it for 5 seconds. But Christ suffered and died for us. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we know later that his brothers, who formerly rejected him, believed, as well as many of the leaders and chief priests later on, and a whole host, which I'll expand upon a little bit later. This peace that Christ purchased for us is peace with God and peace from God and with one another. And it is glorious, and it lasts forever and ever. Now, secondly, the death of Christ purchased us access to God. Verse 2, we have access to God and we rejoice in the hope in the glory of God. Now, I fear that we take this so for granted. At least I do. After all, we can now come into God's presence and we can stay as long as we wish, and I fear that a lot of times we have a ho-hum kind of attitude. We don't oftentimes realize who we're talking to because we have boldness of access into God's presence. We forget that the God that we are talking to is holy, 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 that he is a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Indeed, the book of Hebrews says that he is a consuming fire. And you know, it wasn't always so. It wasn't always that people had this kind of boldness of access. From the time that Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden to that last gasp that Christ had on the cross, access to God was severely restricted for his people. Not just anybody could come into God's holy presence. Sacrifices had to be performed, not only for sins that were deliberately committed, but even those that were committed in ignorance. There were all kinds of regulations. Read the book of Leviticus. Read the book of Exodus in the latter chapters and other places in Scripture. All kinds of regulations to ensure that even the priests who approached God would not die. Not just anybody could come into the Holy of Holies in the temple on the Day of Atonement, only the priests. And that only once a year. But then, one Friday afternoon, around 3 o'clock, something monumental took place. We read in Matthew 27:51 that when Christ uttered his last words, "It is finished," that the veil of the temple was torn in two. What does that mean? What does that signify? It means that the way to God was now open, that the unhindered way into the Holy of Holies, as the book of Hebrews goes to great pains to tell us, was open. And now, through the mediation of Christ, we have unhindered access to God, much more than the people of the Old Testament did. Oh, God is still holy. We are still to approach him in reverence. But now we approach him with boldness, and dare I say it, yes, I can say it, with joy. You know, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when Christ had promised his disciples that he was preparing a place for them in glory, and after he had made the statement that is so precious to us but so repugnant to the world, that he and he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. You get the full impact of what Philip was saying? Lord, we've seen many miracles and signs and wonders. We've seen blind people able to see again. We've seen deaf people being able to hear and speak. We've seen crippled people able to walk. We've seen even the dead raised. But Lord, that's not enough. Show us the Father. Show us that beatific vision. And what's Jesus' reaction? Does he say, Philip, that's a very good request. I'll see what I can do about that. No, there's almost, if I can say it this way, a kind of annoyance on the part of Jesus. He says, Philip, have I been with you such a long time and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, what's Jesus saying here? We have full access to God through Christ and his death on Calvary. We don't need another mediator. We don't need Mary. We don't need to pray to other saints. We don't need other priests. We only need Jesus. Oh, and he also said that night that his desire for his people is that his joy might be in us, and that his joy would be complete in us. Imagine. We come to God now through Christ in full access, not just as our judge, but now we come in joy because we know that he is our Father and he longs to hear our prayers, and our prayers are a sweet-smelling aroma, and that is what Jesus purchased for us on Calvary. How sad, how very sad that often we don't take advantage of it as we should. Now, this joy and this access leads into the third wonderful benefit, and perhaps most wonderful of all, we have salvation from God. We have salvation, glory, eternal life. Verses 9 through 11, much more than having been justified by his blood, by his shed blood. And never forget that. The blood of Christ isn't some talisman. Sometimes there are a few gospel songs that are sung that almost would give you that impression. But no, by his blood means by his shed blood, by his death. But we're justified by his blood. But much more shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Jesus said it, alluding to his impending suffering and death. He said that unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus would give his life a ransom for many. Many is a lot of people. In Psalm 22, after his ordeal of suffering and scourging and betrayal and going to Pilate and the mockery of the crowd and one of his disciples, Peter, denying him three times and even swearing and cursing after he did it. But then these are the words of Christ after this happened. He says, and Hebrews 2 says that it was Christ who said these things, even though it's in Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that because of his death on your behalf, that Christ is not ashamed to call you not only friends, but his brothers, and by extension, his sisters? Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that unbelievable? It goes on in Psalm 22 to say that all the ends of the world, not just Israel, but all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him. I don't know when Christ is going to come back. No one does. Anyone that says they do are wrong. But it could be next week, it could be next year, it could be 1,000 years from now. But if it is 1,000 years from now, can you imagine the multitude, because of the death of Christ, that are going to receive salvation? It's something the people of Jesus' day had willfully forgotten and were ignorant of, that Christ did not come just for Israel, but for the whole world. All the prosperous of the earth, it says, shall eat and worship. I believe that's referring to the great feast of the divine banquet at the end of history, at the second coming of Christ. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. What a glorious thing that is for the saints. A posterity shall serve him. Isaiah 53. Every year, I manage at the end of my messages to quote the last part of it, but it is such a glorious picture and fits right into what we're talking about today. He shall see his seed, his offspring, all of the people that he died for. He shall prolong his days, and that means into eternity. He shall see the labor of his soul. And the old King James says, travail, like a woman in labor pains. All the grief, all the agony, all the suffering. Suffering the very wrath of God and his forsakenness. And he says, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it because of the gift that the Father has given me. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. There it is again, many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And that applies to each one of you today who name the name of Christ. Your name was written. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. No, we're not great and strong within ourselves, but in Christ, he has made us such. And that is you, if you are in Christ. We share in his victory. We will, as it were, take all the booty, all the spoils in that victory celebration. You know, it's unbelievable to me sometimes. I get a little bit perturbed. First of all, let me just say this. Do you know what Christ said the night before he died? He said, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me shall be with me where I am and that they may see my glory. You know, I get a little perturbed sometimes when exasperated when a celebrity or someone famous dies. If someone, a famous golfer died, well, he's up there now playing 9 holes in heaven. Or when a famous radio personality died in the Pittsburgh area a couple years ago, he liked to ride motorcycles. Oh, he's riding that Harley. Come on. Or some people may say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to see my loved ones there. Or I'm not going to suffer anymore. Well, I don't have any doubt that if your loved ones are in Christ, we will see them and we'll have bodies that will no longer have pain or suffering. Revelation says that, but the glory of heaven is that we will see God. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Augustine said, imagine where you, if you could have anything that you wanted on earth, if you could have all your wishes granted, and imagine, I don't know, a palace full of food, people at your beck and call, family all together, whatever. Augustine said this, that would be hell if that's all there was, because Christ would not be there. No, that is what he wants for you and me. And that is what he purchased on that cross, all because of his substitutionary atonement. Oh, yes, it is a tremendous, tremendous thing. Oh, what a motivation to praise and serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, what a great consolation in the trials and sufferings that all of us have to go through in this life. Oh, what a glorious salvation. Peace with God. Access to God. Salvation from God. What a glorious symphony of salvation. All because of Christ dying for us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we cannot fathom the love, the unbelievable love that you have for us, that you had for us, Lord, in sending your only begotten Son. And while we were yet sinners, while we were still your enemies, Lord Jesus, you died for us. We cannot fathom such love. All we can do, Father, is worship you and thank you, and by your grace, live for you. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.